First Baptist Church of Redmond, April 2nd, 2017. Know Jesus Appreciates Humility.
And this will be Luke 7, verses 9 and 10. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Thank you. You may be seated.
You don't have to be wealthy to be proud. Sometimes we look at people who have what we don't have, and we'll look at that person, look how proud they are, look how excited they are. But so often we miss things, we miss the details. I'm going to act like it's Sunday school, and I need someone to volunteer to read the sentence that's going to appear on my next slide. So who'll do that for me? Nice big voice. You got it. Mrs. Norman was first. So tell me, what does this mean? Read that for me.
I'd like to thank my parents, Mother Teresa, and the Pope.
This is a real quote from a speech a Catholic person said. What are they meaning to say? Yeah, but what does that sentence actually say? Who are their parents? So when we talk about the details and we talk about humility, I've been posting on, because just one of the strange things I have is I enjoy words and I enjoy languages and I enjoy grammar when I have the mood. And so there's something called the Oxford comma. It's called the Oxford comma because Oxford Press committed to doing this over 100 years ago. And that was, notice the insertion of a comma before the word "and" on the last aspect of a list. So I need someone with really good eyes to read the next two sentences on this slide. So I'm trying to be interactive. So who's got good eyes who can read this for me? Okay, you got it. Matter of fact, let's have a second reader. You read the first line, okay? You got the second line? So there's pictures that come with this. Don't get distracted. We'll have the first top sentence and then the second sentence as we illustrate the difference. Go for it.
With the Oxford comma, we invited the rhinoceri, Washington, and Lincoln. Without the Oxford comma, we invented the rhinoceri, Washington, and Lincoln.
See, Washington and Lincoln, are they rhinoceri? Are they a rhinoceros? But see, with the Oxford comma, it's plain that they had a rhinoceros come, and then they had the two presidents. And here, you think the two presidents. So the comma is the thing, because it gives clarity. It's a trivial thing, but it gives clarity. You see what's going on. And here's our point. Let me show you the work of the humble, and that is listen. T.S. Eliot said that. If you recall last Sunday, as we've been going through Luke chapter 6, Jesus began some of his summaries, a summary of what Matthew gives us, the Sermon on the Mount. And he was speaking to the people and he was telling them, listen, verse 27 of chapter 6, I say to you, and I'm going to enhance this, I'm saying this to you who are already listening to me. Because lots of times when we go, whether we watch a show or we watch sports, we want somebody to win, or we have a notion of what we're looking forward to them saying. And if they don't say what we like, then we turn it off. Jesus is saying, I'm speaking to you about some important things. If you're listening carefully to my words, then these words are for you. He continues, verse 46 in chapter 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? And then he gave that famous story about the builders who built a house on sand or who built a house on the rock. When we see chapter 7, Jesus is connecting these words in chapter 7 with what he has just got done talking about in chapter 6. We have a change in topic because it seems that, and if you take the time to go through your Bible, you'll trust me, there's something called the Jesus Big Sabbath. So this is connected to a Sabbath day where Jesus was very active talking, preaching, and healing with people. And comparing the other records of this, because this appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three synoptic gospels we're talking about. As soon as Jesus got done talking about people paying attention, listening to him, and what is the foundation of your life? Is your house built on the rock? Jesus immediately goes into this. Geographically, Jesus is speaking. The area that they some people will believe Jesus gave this message on was in an area very near the city of Capernaum. We're talking about being up north by the Sea of Galilee. Chronologically, just after Jesus was speaking, that now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people. So he had spoken, it seems to have been early enough in the day that, again, compared to the other Gospels, he's doing a lot of things on this day. And then topically, Jesus is speaking about an unshakable faith founded on himself, the rock. So six lays the foundation that seven then follows and expands upon. We're going to talk about a centurion. Who's a centurion? If you take that apart in the original, Latin or Greek both, it talks about somebody who generally was administratively in charge of around 100 people. That's not specific. That's not concrete. It doesn't mean if there's 101, they got somebody else. What the Romans had, the military, non-commissioned officers. They had somebody who essentially was a platoon leader. They had somebody in charge of 10. The next division really was somebody in charge of 100 with that kind of responsibility. And again, these are non-commissioned officers. So if you think of a master sergeant, that's probably the closest equivalent to a centurion is a master sergeant, three up and three down. And then the next you have someone who's in charge of 1,000. And then they go on to 6,000 for cohorts and things, larger groups. Centurions. This is one thing that the Roman army did that seems to be consistently noted when people write about them. When they picked this level of management, these are people who generally were of good reputation, who everyone seemed to see, A, was efficient, but B, they were good with their men. They were good leaders, but they were good with their men, and they seemed to be good people. Remember in your Bible, it was the centurion standing at the cross of Jesus at his death who said, "Surely, this is God's son." So this person had some spiritual perception. Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, was another devout, God-fearing centurion, non-Jew. So the centurion who we're going to talk about in our story today, this centurion, was well-liked. He even gave occasion for local Jewish leaders to connect with Jesus. And you know, Jesus was not connecting with the organized group of his day because his words conflicted with them. And he said that some of their chief leaders had missed the boat and were doing this for power. But, you know, even today they'll say all politics is local. And so there, the local group around Jesus, even though he had had some difficulty before in Luke chapter 4, some of the people, some of the leaders locally in that area, they seem to have been good men. Look how these Jewish people describe this centurion. He loves our nation. And the idea is he loves Jewish people. How do you know that? He has built us a synagogue. Well, so that tells you even more about this. This is not a picture of the synagogue, but this is a picture of some of the ruins of Capernaum. People can't identify too long ago what is standing. The way this is written perhaps indicates that there was only one synagogue in the city of Capernaum. That's very possible. Because remember, it's Galilee of the Gentiles, so it's mostly a non-Jewish community. But there was one Jewish synagogue that this non-Jewish guy built. So if this is the only Jewish synagogue in Capernaum, which is very possible, Jesus had already spoken here and had already done miraculous things here in this Jewish place of worship that a Gentile, Roman, military official who had learned to fear God, who had learned about the God of the Israelites, he had been stationed there, and in these outlying regions of the empire, we're not near Jerusalem, we're a little farther out of town, the Roman official in charge would have had some Romans in his group, but he would also have impressed, would have added to his military group local people who weren't necessarily Roman, may not even have necessarily been Roman citizens, but they were sympathetic and needed a job, and he would hire them to be essentially the policemen in the area. So,
Who is this individual we're talking about? He's not a Jew, because he's centurion. He seems to have been rich, generous, and kind. And most importantly, he had faith in God's only son, Jesus. We're going to see that he had already become someone who had heard of and seemed to believe in and embrace Jesus of Nazareth as somebody who is unique. So, what's our story? Our story is, and again, when you reach up to this level of the government, you have prominence, place, power, and you have some money. So this individual who is essentially in charge of Roman affairs, Roman management, he wasn't the governor, but you know, you look at the local cops, who's the guy who walks the beat, who's the guy who sits in the office, who's the guy who walks around with the men and makes sure everything's going okay, the guys are showing up to work, not oversleeping, not taking advantage of people. This is him. He was able to employ some household servants. One of the servants was ill. He later, in verse 7, describes this servant as my boy. So this is a younger man that apparently he feels sympathy for, and perhaps this young man is working hard, and perhaps one day he wants to see this young man become active in other areas, but he is his servant in the house. If he needs something done, this boy probably does it. But whatever it is, in other words, he is kind and compassionate and respects this young man, probably teens, early 20s, probably likely his late teens. Think of David's age when he faced the giant. The centurion and the local Jewish leaders both invited Jesus into this circumstance that he was sick, and notice he was ready to die. Whatever illness this young man had, we're not sure, but he caught something and was going to die. That was the anticipated outcome. Why should Jesus come? Well, our centurion seems to be a man of faith. And the Jews looked at him as worthy. These were the two reasons why people got involved in the life. Now, Jesus decided to go, but not for those reasons, I don't think. Jesus did not look at this guy as being a guy who has some cash, who had just been bought and equipped and kept going a synagogue, and maybe he wants Jesus looking for him to build him a house of worship. No, that's the case. The Jews said, look, this man is worthy. He's done some kind things. If there's anybody, if there's any Roman who deserves some special attention, Jesus, it's him. But I don't think this is why Jesus decided to go. Even though the man was not a Jew but Roman, he was possibly an oppressor. Jesus' grace and mercy, I think, is why he went. The Bible makes a big deal about no respecter of persons. Jesus comments about that himself. His half-brother James, when he writes his epistle, speaks about not regarding people who have come into your assembly based on their status in society or their fame. But Jesus is here to preach and to reach and save that which was lost. And he had spoken to different people, so here now he's having the chance to speak to a centurion. Later on, perhaps this is what's in the minds of the apostles, especially Peter. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. No, God, I don't hang around with things that aren't supposed to have. And God says, no, you don't realize. Everything that I send to you is for you now. And suddenly Cornelius appears. So this centurion was a man of faith and thought. When his servant was ill and he recognized Jesus had come to his community, his cohort was stationed in Capernaum, he said, listen, Jesus, come. Jesus, can you come and heal? So the reason I am going to assume that this man was a believer was Jesus had been in this area and spoken and said many things, and he began to get many followers. Jesus had been hobnobbing with non-Jews as well as Jews in synagogue times of teaching. But his opportunities to speak, for example, as we just had that section in Luke 6, the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain, was just spoken not far out of town. It's very likely that, you know, whenever a crowd gathers, you get police, right? Because you want to keep the peace. And why is there a crowd here, and what are you doing? So I myself think this centurion, knowing his men were there, went ahead and left the town and went out. He listened too. So I think somehow this centurion was sympathetic and very possibly was already believing anyway, but he is definitely inclined to think Jesus is a special person. So when he finds out Jesus has migrated to his town and didn't leave town, someone he cares for is sick. And remember, we have looked at Luke already, where Jesus in this region around the Sea of Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles, he had gone over, he had preached, and before he was done and people went home, the sick were healed, showing that God cared, God has strength, Jesus had power. And so this man, I'm sure, had heard the stories of Jesus. He can heal people. So Jesus, even though I'm a Roman, even though there's a plethora of gods that my culture worships, I'm asking for you. So we ask for Jesus to come to his house, but as Jesus agrees to come and get over there, he changes his mind and he sends his friends essentially to stop Jesus from coming. Verse 6, Lord, do not trouble myself. Do not trouble yourself. As you look at the verse, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Now, why should Jesus not be troubled? Well, one reason potentially is being a good policeman, he knows his neighborhood. And Jewish people are very careful to be ceremonially clean, to not offend God's righteous law. Now, remember, the law was the discipleship program for the Jewish nation. That's how they showed that they put God first, as they followed his laws. So if a Gentile came into a Jewish home, the home became defiled. And there was a process that, a best case scenario, would take 7 days for the house to be cleaned, emptied. There'd be prayers and anointing done. A priest would come, and then the house would be clean again, ceremonially clean. Is that why the Gentile centurion didn't ask Jesus to come in? Because then Jesus and his disciples would themselves become ceremonially unclean. And they would not be able to go into a synagogue for a week, and they would not be able to go into a Jewish house for a week, because now they're unclean. Was it because he was concerned about politics? That I'm a centurion, I follow Caesar, and all of a sudden I'm connecting with the Jews, are people going to think there's something strange going on, that I'm on the take? And my answer is no. Because what the Bible emphasizes here, what Luke writes, and what Jesus recognizes about this man. Because can I tell you, the centurion would have been the big man in town. There are some occasions where some people of status began to follow Jesus. And one way that you can tell that a person is sincere is the fact that they get off their high horse. Yes? I'm the dad, that's why you've got to do that. I'm the whatever, you have to do what I say. Why are you arguing with me and disagreeing with me? Remember when Matthew Levi trusted Christ and became his follower, the first thing he did, this guy who worked for the government, who was the tax guy and got to keep all the tax money he could raise, he stopped, he dropped, he used his ill-gotten goods to put on a community dinner for everyone that he knew, good and bad side of the town as well. So he demonstrated he became a man of faith because he humbled himself and distributed things. This centurion, who was probably used to people snapping his fingers, he's going to even mention this, if I snap my fingers, things happen. Why? Because I have the power of life and death. I can arrest you. I can throw you in prison. Are you a Roman citizen? Then I can crucify you. So you better listen to what I have to say. He suddenly, once he thought, I invited Jesus to come over to my house, my friend, my young friend here is ill. He's going to die. I don't want him to die. Be terrible for everyone. Terrible for him. Terrible for his family and bad for me. Jesus, come and heal him. He all of a sudden thought, what am I saying? Have you ever done that? Make a decision to realize, I need to change that. He says, Jesus, what am I saying? And the number one thing is he felt personally unworthy. He feels unworthy. Remember when Peter was called by Jesus? And all of a sudden, Peter's a fisherman, and Jesus says, you threw the net on the wrong side of the boat. Let's go back out and fish some more. And Peter said, Lord, I've done this before. This is not my first rodeo. But because you tell me to, we'll sail out and we'll throw the net on the other side of the boat. Sure, everybody's watching us. You just got done talking. Sure, we'll do that. And all of a sudden, poof, 200 whatever fish. And he says, Lord, Go away from me. I am a what? A sinful man. This is how one way you can tell if you've met God or not is because there should be a humble spirit in relationship to us and God. We shouldn't be mad at him telling him what to do and why he hasn't done other things. There should be recognizing that God is in heaven and I am not and I need him. His faith recognized Jesus' place in his life. Most of us who are believers should be pushing the way to recognize that Jesus is my Lord. How do we talk about him? What do we say about him? Do we invite people to know him? He says, listen, Jesus, and here's the thing that gets Jesus' attention. He says, you don't have to come to my house, Jesus. What am I thinking? The lights just came on in my mind. If you just say the word, my servant will be healed. Think of how wise this person is and how the Holy Spirit probably is working in his heart and his mind. Because if this is a God-fearing centurion, he's probably been reading his Bible and he's probably read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He thought, wow, how did God create everything? Was there a bunch of soup and mumbo jumbo? And did God get the eye of a newt he hadn't made yet and put that in a soup? No, he just said, let there be light, poof, and there was light. So God speaks, and you look, Jesus is the creator, Colossians 1. So Jesus spoke, and the world came into existence. So he's probably, likely, see, he's probably reflecting on his Bible. I'm guessing that, but I think that's a good guess. And so as I put words into the centurion's mouth, actually, this is one of my Bible commentators who did this, but I thought it was had to be right on. It says, he, the great one, exercising independent authority and holding the universe in his all-powerful hand, he can command. William Hendrickson said that in his commentary. Because the centurion goes on and says, listen, who am I? I'm a man placed under authority. So under authority means I work for Caesar eventually. And so if I say something, it's like Caesar said something. And if you say no, well, you might eventually have the same problem as if you spit in Caesar's eye right now. So if I say somebody, go do this, they salute and they do it. If I say somebody, go get that and bring it here, they salute and they do that. Why? Well, because where we're at. So he recognizes Jesus. You made the universe. You made the world. You made us. And if you just decide, poof, get better, I know, poof, he's going to be better. See, because this is what faith does. This is the point. Faith listens and does what Jesus says. And Jesus evaluates us this way. Because obedience doesn't earn us faith. Obedience demonstrates that we have faith. Obedience demonstrates that we have faith. In Mark chapter 6, verse 6, Jesus marveled at people's unbelief. You're going to get this word, marvel, amaze, astonish. It's the same word in the original, thamazo. Here, Jesus marvels at someone who shows they have faith. Because again, I told you when an adult changes their conduct, you know God is at work. So here this adult demonstrates he does not fit in with his culture and society. He has changed. And faith in Christ is clear when we clearly do what he says and don't overthink or find excuses. I know God said this, but let me think about this. I know that, and he said, no. That's what I'm supposed to do. What's the lesson? Think of this. Can you remember the stories? There are places in the Bible where people would look at God, look at Jesus, look at others and say, I am not fit. Later on, there's going to be a story about a young man who came home and said, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. There's going to be a man who prays and says, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And another man who writes epistles is going to write, you know, I'm talking to sinners, foremost of whom am I? What's the common point there? People of faith recognize our place in the universe around our Father and the Son and the Spirit, and faith produces humility. Faith produces discipleship. Faith produces followers. Jesus was a rabbi with followers. And Jesus, remember, I said this at the beginning, talking about this Oxford comma thing, why don't people listen and use that? Excuse me. We looked at chapter 6, where Jesus says, if you're listening to me to pay attention, the words I'm saying right now are really for you. And he says, how can you come and tell me, you know, Lord, Lord, when you hear what I say, which is not that many people listen, when you hear what I say, but you don't do them. So just hearing isn't enough. Just going to church is enough. Reading your Bible isn't enough. What are you going to do about it? So Jesus is astonished. I want to notice a couple of things here at the end. Two times, and only two times in Jesus' ministry is the recorded for us in the Bible, this word ascribed to his emotions, astonished. The first is, we looked at it in Mark chapter 6, verse 6. He was astonished at the lack of belief in Nazareth. And then second, he is astonished at the faith, at the positive faith of this Capernaum centurion. Mark also mentions this in the contrast, because again, this comes up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So by astonished, it means that Jesus, I don't know how far you go with this, he lived as a man, he emptied himself of a lot of things, he walked around, he had to eat, had to sleep, not like God he was before. But Jesus is shocked that after preaching, going to synagogues, and healing people, and all this kind of stuff, that it's a Roman centurion who exercises faith and says, you know, I know you can do whatever you want, Jesus, so don't worry about it. Matter of fact, notice we said Jesus has only been astonished twice, only two times out of Jesus' mouth recorded in the Bible is his praise for someone who he calls as having great faith. Remember, he told his disciples, you are of little faith. Sometimes people would approach, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. My faith in you is weak. But here is a Roman who seems to, I think, been exposed to Jesus' teachings, and especially in this sermon he just preached, and has come to put faith in God through the Son, and very likely is now influenced by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, you have great faith only here. And in Matthew 15:28, when Jesus speaks to the Canaanite woman, she's normally titled in your Bible headlines, the Syrophoenician woman, only in these two times. And what is he saying? You know what they used to say? Eureka! This comes from a Greek word. The Greek word for I found it. Look what I have found is Eureka. And so Jesus says, as you look there, verse 9, when he heard these things, he marveled and said, look, I take you, I have not, and here's our term, found, I have not had a Eureka moment with such faith. So the people who the centurion sent out saying, Jesus, don't have to come to my house, just say what you want to say, think what you want to think, go home. They went home and Eureka, same term, found the servant well who had been sick. This is the point. Jesus found great faith. He rewarded it because the servant was then found well. Each finding is notable. They're desired, they're sought out discoveries, they cause praise and thanks for us. Our actions don't show that we deserve God's grace. They show God's grace is making us alive enough to listen and respond. That's the thing for me is, if I am paying attention to what God says, I am going to act differently. That is a fact that Jesus stresses throughout his words, and the New Testament picks up with that and runs with it. If I am different, I will act differently. If I'm not different, you might wonder, do my words match up with what I act? And faith and humility go hand in hand. If I believe what God says, I'm just going to be dumb and believe it. I'm going to be so dumb that I'm going to act on it. Okay? I'm not going to be worried about paying. Remember the last section in Luke chapter 6? Don't take things in your own hand. Only a crazy person doesn't get back at people. Only a crazy person, only a foolish person doesn't take advantage of what he has the chance to do to somebody if they've been mean to him, to me, you know, paybacks are coming. So faith and humility go hand in hand. If Jesus says something, pay attention and do it. Don't be, and I've got quotes on there because this is our culture. I'm too smart to believe this Bible stuff. I remember as a kid growing up listening to music, and there's a line in a song I grew up listening to, all this talk of Jesus coming back to see us, well, that didn't fool us. And that's the way that this culture looks at Jesus. Don't find excuses not to act, because who you are comes through your actions. Rick Warren is somebody who, a Christian man who travels the world in different locations. Pastor, but he does a lot of things internationally. He told a story at a group meeting about Dan Caffey. Who is he? President and CEO of the Chick-fil-A that's going to open in Totem Lake now pretty soon. Did you see that? Chick-fil-A in Totem Lake. The signs are up. Dan Caffey was in Southern California checking on a new Chick-fil-A restaurant that the company was building because they're expanding. And this Chick-fil-A restaurant was near Saddleback Church. Well, how about that? So they come to the church and there it is. They stopped at the construction of a Chick-fil-A. And then here's the story. Paragraph. We were looking at the building. While we were there, we were hungry. So we went next door to the Chick-fil-A they were building to, I think it was a Taco Bell. So Dan, Kathy likes Taco Bell. It was some other fast food in competition with Chick-fil-A. We'd been out. Our hands were sweaty and dirty. We went in the restroom and washed our hands. Then I watched Dan, Kathy take out extra sheets from the dispenser. This is the CEO of a chain of restaurants. I watched him pull them out and watched him hand clean the sinks of the Taco Bell bathroom we were just in. I looked at him and said, well, thank you for doing that, Dan, because he cleaned up after him. He said, Rick, we teach our staff to always leave any place they are at better than when they found it, whether it's our place or not. So the point was that nobody at Taco Bell and nobody at Taco Bell corporate up until the story got printed knew that the CEO of their competition, Chick-fil-A, had just cleaned their bathrooms for free. How we act displays who we are and what we are like. So that's why Jesus makes a big deal about this centurion. Who is he? Why is he special? Because he expressed such faith that Jesus didn't have to do anything. Jesus just had to think about it. And he knows, I trust you, God, you can do anything you want to. For us, we need to be people who stress the faith that we have in our Savior, and it should change the way we conduct ourselves in helping us be more obedient, making us willing to stand out and do something different, and being willing to take a little bit of ribbing sometimes because, well, we did clean up the sink in the Taco Bell. God, help us as we try and do good things. We try and do the things that you want us to. We try and do the things that your Bible tells us to. We try and put those things in our lives now. How do we treat each other? How do we treat our families? How do we treat our coworkers? How do we treat the people who deliver packages to us? Father, how do we do these kinds of things? Help us, we pray, somehow for the faith we have in you to be real, sincere, and given to you. Pray that you'll grant us the gift of faith, of belief, of repentance, of change, of new life. And once we get that, Father, help us to not be satisfied to be in your family, but help us to try to be more like your Son and do the things that he would do. Help us to speak for him, us to speak in the way that he would speak. Help us to encourage each other. Help us to be friendly. Help us to be kind. Help us to do good things. Help us to be righteous. Help us to see that, Father, you put us in different circumstances, and what can we do? What should we do? Help us, we pray, to demonstrate that we're different by how we conduct ourselves. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,